Goes to the last section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We read it last Sunday evening, we've read it tonight, and we'll read it again next Sunday evening. We've had a long series of studies, perhaps too long a series of studies, under the general heading of the life of faith. And we have considered the life of faith in different aspects. And we have considered the life of faith in the lives of a great variety of people in a great variety of circumstances. And I think it is legitimate tonight to pose the question right at the beginning, is it easy to live the life of faith? And without fear of contradiction, I say no. It is not easy to live the life of faith. This final passage in chapter 11 from verse 32 right to the end has running through it a great throb of victory and triumph. It's all about what faith achieved, what faith did. It's a great story. In a sense, in a few verses, it encompasses so many of the marvelous stories of the Old Testament. Right through it, a throb of victory and triumph. And yet the stories of all these people were set in the context of conflict and demand. And therefore, right from the time I began my preparation for this Sunday evening service, I found not only my mind but my heart being more and more fixed upon the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 12 where it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold or lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good, in other words, fight to believe. Whatever your circumstances, whatever is happening to you, whether you're on the up or the down, fight the good fight of faith. Fight in the sense of defying your circumstances and defying your own feelings. And have faith in God. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Grasp by faith and by the obedience of faith and by the effort of faith. And it does take effort. Grasp all that God has promised and all that God has opened up for us in terms of both life and service. Paul's words to Timothy have a very realistic ring to them. Words that recognize the constant dangers that we face in this world to all that we mean by the life of faith and fighting the good fight of faith. And I go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning this time at verse 10. Where the word of God by the Spirit of God says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim, look at the words, aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And it's that leads on to the great exaltation. Fight the good fight. Oh, it won't be easy to live a life like that. Not in a world like this, where all the pressures and all the atmospheres are geared to taking us away from God. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold or lay hold on eternal life. These verses in 1 Timothy, you know, are very realistic, very practical. The love of money, the obsession with career, the demands and the pressures and the expectations of life in this world. Oh, how many of you in different areas of life and business and all your different weekday jobs, how many of you have been saying to me over these past few years about how the pressures are increasing and how there's no time and everything's urgent. Pressure, pressure, pressure. Is it taking you away from God? That's the important question. And it is against that background that we are urged to fight the good fight of faith. It is often because of our wrong expectations in a world like this that we tend to lose our souls, to wander away from the way of faith. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, the young man of God, and it said also to woman of God, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have put your trust in the Son of God who died to pay the price of your salvation and to give you life that is eternal, if you claim to be a Christian, shun all these worldly things. Aim, set your sights, set your heart on the kind of life that pleases God. Because one day, we will be faced with the question from God, what did you do with the life I gave you? There's a man of whom an advance epitaph is spoken in the book of Daniel, where the Spirit of God said to that man, the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. How will you answer God when he asks you, what did you do with the life I gave you? What did you do with that life in which I blessed you so greatly and so richly? And even you acknowledge that you didn't deserve the blessing. It is because we will eventually be faced with that kind of question that we are urged. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The kind of life that you do not lose in any sense as you grow older and older. And so we come to this passage at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 33 right down to the end. An astonishing passage. It's the kind of passage that defies preachers' attempts to expound it. It's a passage that catalogues all that the people went through. And again, we could ask the question, how did they cope? You read that passage again. Look. If you had to go through some of that, let alone all of that, how did they cope? How did they manage to keep on going on, not giving up? Well, the answer is faith. In all the different developments and difficulties and dangers, in all that seemed to contradict not only their hopes, but all the promises of God, the word to them was simply this: have faith in God. Well, you say, preacher, but in what ways are you telling us to have faith in God? Well, I'll try to explain, because you see, I'm preaching at me as well as to you. Have faith in God. First of all, have faith in the God who is there. That's a very important statement, although it seems, in one sense, to be very, very simple. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction about things that are not seen. And when you go down, is it to verse 27, you read of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, worldly people, oh, you Christian, how can you see something that's invisible? Faith. And have faith in the God who is there. Now, some of you will not be at all surprised that I'm turning back to the Old Testament and to the second book of Kings, chapter 6, at verse 15, where the people of God and the work of God seem to be in a situation not only of terrible danger, but of impending disaster. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city that was the enemy. And the servant said, alas, my master. And there are always those, as I've said so often, and their immediate reaction to all difficult situations, oh, alas, we'll never manage. Every congregation has at least two or three people like that. And they have a most devastating effect on a minister at times. And the servant said, alas, my... He's greeting, you see. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And the prophet said, fear not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I think the young man looked at his master as if his master had finally flipped. Then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, oh I would love, I think when I get to heaven I'm going to ask Elisha, what was the tone of his voice when he prayed this prayer? Oh Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The God who, you see, he was given to see the God who was there. And this is what we've got to learn, you see, in our own experience. God is, or in some things we read these Old Testament, oh, it was great in these days, God was there. It's no different in our days. God is there. God is here. I hope you're aware of that. And this is the first element of faith. Have faith in God. Have faith in the God who is there. Now, in some ways, it is fairly easy when you see the way ahead perfectly plain and clear. It is fairly easy to live the life of faith when there are evidences and assurances from God. But the scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. And just because we cannot see God in our situation, just because we are not aware of God, I've said to people, but God is with you. And he says, oh, but Mr. Philip, I don't feel. I've got to point out that their feelings are really quite irrelevant. Their feelings can't change the doctrine. Their feelings can't change the facts. God is the God who is there. And we walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And faith focuses quite deliberately on the things that are unseen and eternal. That's the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, because they're all going to disappear. We look at the things that are unseen, because they are eternal. Oh, you say, preacher, we know what you mean, but But it's difficult. Well, I said at the beginning of the sermon, is it easy to live the life of faith? And the answer is no. You have to fight to believe. Difficult? Well, yes and no. Because my mind and heart go back to the story of the resurrection and to the story of doubting Thomas, who said, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. And the Lord allowed him to see. And poor Thomas was terribly ashamed. He wished he hadn't asked. And then Jesus said, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Have faith in the God who is there. When you go out to work tomorrow morning, and when I start my work tomorrow morning, this is the truth. God is there. And I can be sure, and you can be sure of that, because he said he would be there. He said to Moses, for example, my presence shall go with. Oh, says God, count on it, I'll be there. Mind you, considering some of the things that Christians do, they'd be quite relieved if they thought that God wasn't there. But even if you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, God is there. My presence shall go with you. And at a particular juncture in the work of God, when the stage was moving from the life and ministry of Moses to the life and ministry of Joshua, what did God say to Joshua as he faced the future, which was going to be a costly future? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And didn't our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, say to his disciples as he sent them out into an unknown and demanding but exciting future, lo, I am with you always. So fighting the good fight of faith is fighting to believe in the God who is there. And secondly, it is a fight to believe in the God who works, the God who is active. Because you see, God is not a helpless spectator. God is not sitting up in heaven, if that's where God sits, and looking and saying, oh dear, what a mess the world's in. Oh dear, isn't it awful? Not a bit of it. How well do you know your Bibles? I'm quoting a lot from Scripture tonight. You've got to take my word for it. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. No, you don't need to look it up. It's a statement from God. There's something grand about it. God says, I work, and who can hinder it? Would you like to argue with God? Would you like to try to prevent him doing what he is doing? Isn't there a verse in the Acts of the Apostles where Gamaliel warns people to be very careful about their attitudes and their actions, lest they be found fighting against God? Oh, I love that verse in Isaiah. I work, and who shall hinder it? And this working God is always furthering his purposes of salvation and his purposes of blessing for his people. Yes, I'm quoting all sorts of scripture tonight. I'm glad that I've attended a Bible teaching ministry all these years, because I've learned to know my Bible. And oh, what a blessing it is in the darkness and in the difficulties, when God the Holy Spirit, the divine librarian, quicker and more accurate than any computer, just brings the word that I need to mind and to heart. Does it not say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, quoting from the Old Authorized Version, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Oh, this makes me excited. This makes me look to the future. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. I used to always think that applied to heaven. Well, it does. But oh, it applies in so many different ways. Long before we reach the heavenly streets. Think of it. In your life and in our life. I know that a lot of you are awfully worried about the future. As I said some months ago from the pulpit, it's only a minister who's retiring. It's not God. Eye has not seen. This, you see, faith in the God who's working. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But faith believes. Oh, dare I put it like this, in relation to the years that lie ahead. Do you think that God's going to do you dirty? The God who's been so good to you all these years, is he going to change his mind now? That's not my God. Oh, you say, preacher, but it's not easy to believe. I got a letter sometimes from years ago from a person who used to be a member of the congregation, and we keep in touch. And this person said to me in the course of a letter outlining a complicated, difficult, tangled situation, and her words were actually these: I'm doing my best to hang on to Romans 8:28. In case you don't know what Romans 8:28 says, the Old Authorized Version has it: all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, that takes some believing. It really does. Sometimes when I quote that verse, I can imagine people saying, sitting in the congregation and have, oh, but preacher, you don't know what my life, you don't know what I'm going through just now. No, that's true, but God does. And the truth remains that all things work together for good to them that love God, or the more modern translation, in all things, God works for good for them that love him, or through all things. Oh, there are so many reassurances in Scripture about the God who works. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. I am persuaded, says Paul, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. There will come a day, you know, not till we get to heaven, when God will look upon us, his ransomed children, and look back over all his dealings with us, and he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You say, yes, that's what I wanted to make you. Have faith in the God who is there. Have faith in the God who works and is active. And when you're baffled, when you're perplexed, when you can't see what God is doing with you, when you can't see where he is leading you, when you honestly don't know how you're going to cope, I think faith says, in the word of that hymn that we've been singing quite a lot recently, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. I can't tell you the number of times since my student days that I've gone back to the book of Job and to the 23rd chapter of the book of Job. And I've read the opening of that chapter where that great saint of God is saying, I look ahead, but I can see no sign of God. I look behind, no, on the left hand, on the right hand, no sign, no evidences of God. I am altogether baffled by what God is doing with me. And then in the middle of the chapter, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God knows the way that we are taking. God knows the way that he is taking. And his methods are what they are because they are the right methods, finely tuned to your situation and personality and to my situation and personality. And I believe with all my heart that God will not use one ounce of soreness more than is absolutely necessary. And the scripture warrant for saying that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. Oh, what a kind God he is. He asks certain things of certain people because he knows that they, as their faith is tuned and refined, they are able to cope. But he wouldn't ask that of some other people because he knows that that would be beyond them. Oh, what a kind God. What an understanding God. Fight the good fight of faith. Have faith in God, the God who is there, the God who works. And the whole of the Bible declares that God has his times and his seasons. And the whole Bible declares that God and God alone controls and orders the times and the seasons to work out his good and perfect will in and for and through his people. Through this whole passage from verse 33 to 40, there are references to a whole sequence of Old Testament stories. And we spoke about it last week. We thrilled to some of these stories. The young men and the fiery furnace. But you know, and well, Daniel in the lion's den. And battles and all sorts of things. Just great stories. But you know, we tend to forget what it must have been like for these people. I took the trouble to read the story of the young men being cast into the fiery furnace. And when the doors of the furnace were opened, there was such a blast of heat came out that the soldiers, you know, manhandling the young men, they were burned to death. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or to Daniel, getting on in years, being led along the road to the lion's den, and hearing the beasts growling. You know, you hear it sometimes on television in some of these nature programs, the deep, threatening growls. We forget what it must have been meant, what it must have felt like. Because these people, heroes and heroines of the faith, were human just like us. How did they manage? How did they manage? Well, all these, verse 39, were well attested by their faith. But you know, for our encouragement, the Bible's tremendously honest. And faith is not always steady. In some of the mightiest men of faith, at times, found their faith just evaporating. I'm thinking of Elijah. What a man. The prophet of fire. This man who single-handed on Mount Carmel faced the serried ranks of the prophets of Baal and by faith was vindicated. Very shortly after that, this man of faith was so disappointed in himself, so disappointed in his service, that he would gladly have given up. The story says that he wanted to give up. Where was his faith? God held him when that bleakness came up. You see, it was a human bleakness. It was a physical, mental, and emotional bleakness that brought with it a spiritual bleakness that was a contradiction of all that Elijah was and all that he believed and all that he had done. And in the darkness, God held him. We'll sing very shortly in our closing hymn, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And you know, even though we don't feel that we're being held, he holds us. And oh, what a grip. So strong and yet so tender. No one, I'm thinking of how you see sometimes someone with a little bird, maybe with a broken wing or something, and the person holding it so tenderly. God holds us like that. So strong. And yet so tender. Isn't it true that we can trust a God like that? Have faith in God. In verse 38 of our chapter, in parenthesis really, of whom the world was not worthy. The world didn't deserve men and women of faith like that. The world didn't appreciate them, didn't value them, didn't respect them. But you know, right through Scripture and right through church history, it's the men and women who have had faith in God and who have stood in their faith regardless of the circumstances who have become the breakwaters keeping back the waves of evil. Think, my friends, what the world would have been like without these men and women of faith. Years ago, I remember trying to counsel a young minister. He'd been in his charge 8 or 9 years, and it'd been hard going. And the poor chap he was sore and he was disheartened. He felt such a failure. And nothing I was saying to him seemed to help. Until I said, my brother, think of what that situation would have been like if you hadn't been there. And he said, I see what you mean. You see, he'd been like a bulwark against the encroachment of evil. Now think of our own generation now. If the number of committed Christians, the number of praying Christians, the number of truly believing Christians grows less and less and less. And as the tides of evil rise, so relentlessly, if the number of Christians who fight the good fight of faith diminishes, what's going to stop the inrush of evil? Where is it in the Old Testament? Is it Zechariah? I can't remember. Where God said, I looked for a man to stand in the gap for the nation, and I found none. Some of us older folk, what kind of bulwark are we forging to protect our children and our grandchildren from that awfulness of evil that's creeping in on society? That's what we're reading about here. No one will, apart from God, will ever know what it cost these men and women to fight the good fight of faith. And the world was not worthy of them. Various times in my ministry, I found myself thinking, and not quite sure what I was thinking, of the verse in the Gospels where Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will our children and our grandchildren have to live in a society that is godless, that is without God, without churches, without the gospel, without people to pray for them, and without hope? Do you see how important it is that we in our generation should fight the good fight of faith and lay hold upon eternal life, not just for ourselves, but for those who will come after us? There's little time left tonight. Next week we'll speak about what faith accomplished. That's verses 33 to 35a. We'll speak about what faith endured, verse 35b to verse 38. Verses 39 and 40, what faith obtained. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of them saying, fight the good fight of faith, Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with patience or perseverance the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus. In a sense, thinking of all that we've read of these mighty men and women of faith, when we come to this great call to us, we're tempted to say, who, me? We're not, I'm not one of these big characters. That's got nothing to do with it. The New Testament says, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to do his work. And it's amazing what he can do. Oh, I've been browsing over verse 34 of chapter 11. The RSV reads, if I can find it, out of one strength, out of weakness. Didn't know how to expound that, so I went away back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in a difficult situation, and the people said, "Oh God, we have no strength, but our eyes are upon thee," and they won the battle. That same verse in the New International Version, I think, reads, whose weakness turned to strength. Think of some of the characters we've been studying. Moses at the burning bush. Say, Oh God, you must have made a mistake. It can't be. Oh God, send somebody. I think your plans are wonderful, but oh, please send somebody else. That's how weak he felt. But his weakness was turned to strength. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Gideon. They all said, Oh, not me, God, not me. I'm very ordinary. Oh, hallelujah, says God. I can do something with you. It's the people who think there's something special that I can't do much with. J.B. Phillips' translation of that verse has it, from being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. I'm quoting quite a few choruses recently. Strange, since I don't specially like choruses. But isn't there one that says, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Oh, you say, Mr. I couldn't be an Elijah or a Moses or a... How do you know? I never thought I'd be a minister. Well, it's up for you to judge what kind of minister I've been. From being weaklings, they became strong men. And all of them, as we've read their stories, we have seen them to be in the school of discipleship, learning faith, learning from God, the God who was there, the God who was working, and in and through God's word to them, and in and through God's dealings with them, they discovered increasingly what a great God they had and have. I'm quite sure that next Sunday evening we're going to sing, How Great Thou Art. And he is great. And he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And he's your God and he's my God. A great God who gives us great promises. Oh, it says in the passage, they receive promises. Oh, we can't start on the promises. Take this one. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the fire, I will be with you. Can a woman forget her own child? Yes, says God. But I will not forget you. I sat in the late afternoon in my study because I got the sermon as far as there and I didn't know how to stop it. And I found myself thinking of that verse that Gordon Jenkins used to always quote. I used to get cross with him. He quoted it at me so much. But I've never forgotten it. Listen to it. It's in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. God speaking to Jacob. That double-dealing, complicated character. And God said, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. What a God. The God who says, no matter what comes, I will not give up on you. Therefore, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus, remembering the God who is there and the God who is working. And saying, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Let's sing that to close the service.